Revelation 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seventh angels were finished. Did you come this morning to fight? Did you come here to pick a fight? I hope so. Not because I want to fight you, nor do I want you to fight with your brothers and sisters across the pew from you, but because I want to fight alongside of you. Because, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you and remind you this morning that worship is warfare. If you didn't come here to fight, you didn't come here to worship. Or you don't know what worship is, because worship is warfare. And we're going to explore that in these verses, especially. We know that we're in the context of worship in verses 5 through 8, because the angels that we read about are outfitted in priestly garments that resemble the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. And they also have breastplates like the high priest did in the Old Testament, but they only have one precious stone in their breastplates, perhaps indicating the unity of the one people of God, the 144,000. And they come with these bowls or basins ready to pour out the plagues of God's wrath upon the earth. And these bowls, they correspond to the golden censer that we read about in chapter 8 that was filled with the prayers of the saints that rose up like smoke before God. And when the angel threw that on the earth back in chapter 8, it tells us there were peals of thunder, rumblings and flashings and lightnings and an earthquake. And that was all a picture of judgment, final judgment. But here in our chapter, there's also a real picture of dread in this preparatory section where in verse 8, you have it telling us that the glory and the power of God filled the sanctuary so much so that no one could enter the sanctuary until the wrath had been finished. But all these pieces, this whole picture, speaks about worship and the connection of God's people in worship to God with the wrath of God on earth dwellers. Do you see that? Did I blow through it a little bit too quickly? That's just an overview of these several verses. Worship is warfare. There's definitely worship going on here. It's in the context of worship, and the wrath of God is being poured out. Getting ready to be poured out on earth dwellers. But this idea that worship is warfare is really a strange type of warfare. You think about what we're doing here. We're singing songs. We're praying. We're doing things that are delightful to us, that edify us and build us up. And as we sing songs, as the songs go up, cannons are fired. As our delight in the grace of God is realized, the infantry advances on the spiritual battlefields. This is an odd battle tactic. But it's not one that we're totally unfamiliar with, because God has given us plenty examples of worship and warfare being put together in the Bible. However, it is important to remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians about our worship and our warfare. He says that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to pull down strongholds. Ours is a spiritual warfare. And our spiritual warfare has the objective, as Paul goes on to say, to take thoughts captive. Not just some thoughts, but every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you probably know that much. You probably remember Paul saying that our weapons are not carnal or are not of the flesh, and we want to take every thought captive. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. That's part of the spiritual warfare as well. And when we take every one of our thoughts captive to Christ, what happens is we become prepared to punish every disobedience. But notice the timing of that is it'll come when our obedience is complete and not before that. And what Paul is teaching us in 2 Corinthians about spiritual warfare is really echoed and underlined in our verses here in John's introduction to the seven bowls of God's wrath. And the idea is that we are most effective in defeating the devil when we are most transformed in worship. When our obedience is complete. We are most effective in defeating the devil when we are most transformed in worship. So, how is it that we are effective in our spiritual worship warfare? How is it that we're effective? Well, we like to emphasize that salvation is all of grace. And it is. Salvation is all of grace. In the New Testament, the apostles are very clear and very careful to highlight the indicatives of God in his person and his work before bringing out the imperatives of our response. Because grace comes before discussions of justice. Grace precedes our righteousness. Remember this, that today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable hour, but tomorrow is the day of judgment. Remember also how God announced his name to Moses in Exodus 34. He started with the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. That's the wonderful grace beginning, but then it goes on to say, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And here in Revelation, this introduction to the seven bowl plagues has many parallels with chapter 11, where the heavens were opened and the tabernacle was seen there too, and verses 15 to 19 especially. But do you remember there, the focus was on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And so as the heaven was opened, this great sign in heaven in Revelation chapter 19, grace, the mercy of God, coming before him by God's grace in Jesus Christ, enabling us to come to the throne room of grace at any time. That was the first sign that John saw about the heavens opening and the temple being there. Now we come to Revelation again, and the heavens are opened once more. The sanctuary is there. The temple sanctuary is opened. But the focus here is on the testimony, or on the word of the testimony. And what that's talking about is it's talking about the tablets of law, the two tablets that Moses had. They were called the tablets of testimony, or the words of testimony. And they were put inside the Ark of the Covenant. But they spoke to Israel of their covenant commitments and their covenant obligations. It was the law. It was a word of testimony of God's promise should they keep the covenant, but it was also a word of testimony to the curses of the covenant should they break it. And you see here in Revelation that grace comes first, but justice is also emphasized. We need both parts. And this is what I like to call the gospel grammar. Indicatives precede imperatives. An indicative is just a statement of truth. An imperative is just a command, something that you must do. That's a gospel grammar. The gospel grammar is that grace precedes justice. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the day of judgment. That's the idea. First we see the mercy seat, and then we see the tablets of law. Then we see the requirement and the obligation. This is how we effectively worship and have warfare through our worship, by having this gospel grammar in its proper place and having both pieces there. Again, Paul reminds us that in worship, oh, before I say that, I want to say, if you think about preaching and you think about worship, you want to worship, for anybody who's a grammar person and would like this, you want to worship in complete sentences. I'm not very good at complete sentences, so if I wrote something, it would probably be full of all kinds of incomplete sentences and dangling participles and all kinds of junk. But in worship, there are these two elements that are always to be put in their proper place, and that is a complete sentence in worship. And that complete sentence of grace and justice together, of the mercy seat preceding the justice of the law, of what I have been talking about here, is when worship becomes powerful warfare against the flesh, against the world, and against the devil. Now, if you miss one of the points, if you just talk about grace and you're sitting there thinking about how something is wonderful and something is good and God is loving, but there is no instruction of obligation, there is no covenant bond or tie, justice does not follow, then you do not have worship being warfare. Instead, you have worship just feeding your own selfish desires. If you have worship as the law, if you have worship as just here's what you must do, here's the imperatives, then again, you're not waging any warfare against Satan, the seed of the serpent. You're only waging warfare against your love to God and your thankfulness for salvation. And you're only destroying yourself. But Paul reminds us that when we do worship God and when things are put in their proper place, then we all prophesy, and if an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he gets convicted by all. He is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I still am waiting for the day that that happens when we're all gathered together in worship. Some person comes strolling in off the street and we're worshiping, and that gospel grammar is there. So he hears the indicatives of God. He hears these promises of grace, but he knows, I don't belong to those. And everybody is prophesying by everybody acknowledging, this is the grace that saved me. This is what I don't deserve. And I'm humbled by that. But that man, that unbeliever that comes in says, I want that. Surely God is with you because I can see that you have that. And he falls down on his face. That's warfare. That's powerful. And that's how this testimony works. It's promises of undeserved grace to believers that humble us, but it's convictions of sin to unbelievers that humble them in their distance from God. So that's the first way in which we have worship warfare. The second really is by our prayer. This is how it is that we are engaged in warfare through our worship. Our text reveals this way as an effective way of spiritual warfare through our prayers. These verses reveal a connection between the golden bowls of incense in chapter 5 and in chapter 8 that represented the prayers of the saints. And in chapter 6, the prayers of the saints were verbalized, John told us what they were, and they were a cry for God's justice. Do you remember in chapter 6, the saints under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you execute vengeance?" And these golden bowls full of the wrath of God representing God's answer to the prayers of the saints. That smoke of their incense in 8, verse 4, go up before God, and now is met by the smoke of God's glory in verse 8 of chapter 15 that comes down from his presence. Now, in our lives, a lot of things happen between the answer of our prayer and the asking of our prayer. There is much suffering. There is much persecution. There is a lot of apparent delay in the respite and the relief that God is going to grant to us. Yet the certain fact presented here is that God will answer prayer. I've heard a lot of teaching from people about how God answers prayer. Sometimes it's a yes, and sometimes it's a maybe, and sometimes it's a no. And I don't find that in the Bible. I find God answering prayer with yes and amen in Christ Jesus. If you get a no answer to prayer, that means that you didn't ask rightly, like James tells us. Your prayer was not really a true prayer. But if your prayer is a true prayer, and it doesn't need to be complex, it's just the honest living before God and without the flesh. But if you're walking in the Spirit and you cry out to God for anything, if you pray to God for whatever, and you are living before God, that prayer will be answered, yes and amen in Christ Jesus. I don't know when it'll be answered, and I don't know how the answer is going to look, and neither do you, and you'll probably be surprised when you see it. In fact, I believe that'll be one of the most confounding mysteries when we come to the end of human history. One is, as we stand before all our sins, I've talked about this before, we will see Jesus' victory in all of our life. And it'll be another Ebenezer stone for us. But another confounding victory to us is we will see the sum of our whole life, and we will, at that moment in our resurrected bodies, we will see all the answers to our prayers. Perhaps we'll be reminded of so many things that we thought and we said and we came to God and prayed for. You did answer that prayer. Amazing. In fact, you will see, and I will see at that time, that the consummation of all things that Jesus is bringing together really is the answer of our prayers too, because that's really what we want. What God is doing as we get our will conformed more and more to his will. It requires perseverance of the saints. It's a call for endurance. It also requires wisdom from God. How important is it that we pray to and ask God for his perspective, not to mention his patience, in order that we can keep on praying and never get discouraged? Keep praying at all times, remembering Jesus's instruction that we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. But as Alistair Begg reminds us, we should never forget that the power of prayer is not in prayer. The power of prayer is in the one who we are praying to. David was right when he answered the question. The power is not in prayer. It is in the one we pray to. And John points to this in verse 8 by mentioning the power of God and not just his glory. And you remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says that all these things are happening to him to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And I believe that statement can be applied to every one of our prayers as well. God is constantly answering our prayers, but he answers them in ways to show the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. God loves to work in ways that confound the wise and the strong and those constantly looking for a trick to harness the power themselves. Most of people following after Christianity thinking they need to go to church. Most of them are just looking for a trick to be able to harness power, some sort of manipulation tactic. And God loves to frustrate our arrogant attempts to manipulate his power. You remember Simon Magus came to the disciples and he said, oh, show me this trick. Show me how you can get the Holy Spirit so I can have it too. Peter had to rebuke him. Even in prayer, it is not the vain repetitions that get you anywhere. Not the flowery speech or the eloquence of your words. It's not even the passion of your requests. I love James chapter 5 and the passionate, effectual prayer of a fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I love that. But too many people focus in on that fervency word, and they think that means passion that they exhibit. And if they just get really passionate about what they're asking for, that's the power of it. It's a misunderstanding, because it's not in your passion. Even though all true prayer will be from the heart and it will be passionate, we're supposed to worship God with all our heart and our might and our soul and our strength, right? We're supposed to pray with him, those same things. But it's not the passion that has the power in it. The beautiful thing about prayer is that prayer is saying that we cannot do it. It's not a trick that I can perform. My friends, prayer is saying that prayer can't do it. Prayer is saying that you alone, O God, can do it. And this is how we're effective in spiritual warfare, through our worship. Because the God of all power is working through the means of our prayer. So we humble ourselves and recognize that he alone can do it. But why is it that when we are transformed by worship, we advance the battle? Why is it that is that the case? Notice here in these verses that the angels come out of the heavenly holy of holies. Not just that they come from heaven, but which, of course, angels are in heaven. God is in heaven. That makes sense. But here the text is very specific where these angels are coming from. They're coming from the heavenly holy of holies. In the presence of God, in pure worship, they're worshiping before him. Like angels in Isaiah 6. Remember, we read that for our Old Testament reading? And there's these angels, and they're crying out, holy, 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 and they're worshiping God in the heavenly temple. And Isaiah immediately recognizes when he's in that presence that he is unclean. And his words and his lips are impure, because purity belongs to the Lord. He alone is holy. Remember, that's what the saints said back in verse 4 of the Song of the Redeemed. God alone is holy. These angels are also clothed, it says, with pure, bright linen. And that, you know, is a picture to the heavenly, or to the high priest's garments in the Old Testament. And their clothing was to show the purity of their work, but more importantly, the purity of the God who they served. These Old Testament garments were like no others, and they were to be set apart for no other work but just working in the temple, not for common use. And by seeing that purity belongs to the Lord in worship, we advance the battle like light shining in the darkness. God alone is holy. God alone is holy. Yet he shines his light on us in worship in the face of Jesus Christ, and we all become like Moses. Our face begins to shine as well, too. God alone is holy, so where does our holiness come from? Where does this vibrancy originate from? True worship of God transforms us to the image of Christ, who is the radiance of God, the express image of the Father. And if you come into contact with this kind of glory and you see this holiness and you see this purity, perhaps you'll react like Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you start saying stupid things because you don't know what to say. You're scared. You want to pee your pants because guess what? you are not holy. Do you know that? God alone is holy. Coming to worship in that acknowledgement, seeing that, is terrifying and yet incredibly invigorating. You start talking like Peter, or maybe like Isaiah. You notice that your lips are unclean and that you're undone. And indeed, I do pray, and I prayed this morning, that we would be undone in our worship today, seeing the purity of God. And our text says little by way of details of God's glory and his purity and his overwhelming holiness, but I want you to imagine the smoke of verse 8, the smoke of God's presence. It's so glorious that even the sinless angels who have the heavenly high priest garments on, even those angels cannot stand in his presence. This is not the throne of grace, because Hebrews tells us the blood of Christ has given us access there to enter boldly. This is the inner sanctuary of God's holiness. And when we see that God alone is holy, that advances the warfare. It advances the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And seeing all this purity should evoke wonder as it advances the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, especially because worship is the true goal of life. In fact, Revelation has been clear that worship is the goal of all. Satan is after your worship. He wants you to worship him. The world wants you to worship it. And it wants you to worship the beast. And the flesh is after your full devotion and worship as well. So no wonder the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And no wonder the chief end of all the enemies of God is to steal that worship. I remember Sinclair Ferguson once said that, I think it was at a conference or something, but he said that there is a Westminster Shorter Catechism 1A. And he said, what's the Westminster Shorter Catechism 1A? Everybody kind of looked at him quizzically. And he says, the question is, what is the chief end of God? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Then he says there's also a 1B and a 1C. What is the chief end of the Son of God? And what is the chief end of the Holy Spirit? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The true goal of all things living, including the Godhead, all angels, everything is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sin fights against that with a counterfeit worship. But we advance the vanguard of the Lamb's fair army when we worship, not just going through the motions, because that would be something like the Shorter Catechism saying, what's the chief end of man? And that is just to say, to go through religious worship, just to glorify God externally. But the Old Testament and the New Testament is full of examples of external worship alone is not glorifying to God. And that's why I think it's wonderful that the Westminster Shorter Catechism says chief end of man is not to glorify God alone, but it's to enjoy him forever. The enjoyment of God being transformed by the worship of our God through enjoyment. And my question for you this morning is, how could you not enjoy this God who gave his most precious gift to you personally? I think it's true. It's truly said. I know that it's not what God chose in history, because I believe there's 144,000 symbolic number, but it would be enough for God to send his only begotten Son to die on the cross, even if you were the only person that he saved. Jesus didn't just come for the Mass. He didn't just come for the whole church, as if he was not thinking of the individuals. He knows you by name. He has you graven on his hands and on his forehead and on his heart. And he would come even if it was just you. And the Heavenly Father would send him even if it was just you. How can you not enjoy that God? How can you not enjoy a God who ever lives to pray for you? I was talking to the kids about how your prayer could change the world. And Olivia is skeptical. I don't know about that. Just that seems a little big. It does seem a little big. But maybe if I ask the kids, do you think Jesus' prayer could change the world? They would probably all say yes. And then you read in the Bible, Jesus ever lives to pray for you. Right now, Jesus is interceding for you. Can you not enjoy that? How can you not enjoy that? That's what happens in worship. You get caught up in this idea. What do you do when you realize that the Son of God who came for me personally is also up in heaven now living just to pray for me? Well, you fall down on your face. You praise him. Right? There's nothing else to do but thank him. But is that all God does? Is that all you can enjoy him for? Of course not. God takes up his abode in your heart. He lives in you. Solomon looked at the temple that he made and he said, this is great. But of course, this is not your abode. You couldn't live here. In fact, you don't even live in heaven. Heaven can't contain you. But you know where you do live? In the humble and contrite heart. How's that possible? It's wonderful. Can you not enjoy that? This God who takes up residence in your heart leads you to all truth. He empowers you to have righteousness in you so that the righteous requirements of the law will be fulfilled in you. That's a sweet, sweet thing to enjoy. And this leads us to our final reason why, when we're transformed by worship, we advance the battle. Because our full transformation is the goal of God's wrath. So we see that one of the reasons is because purity belongs to the Lord alone. We see the second reason is that all of life, everything is about worship. But the third reason is because our full transformation is the goal of God's wrath. And this is what makes sense of verse 8. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 8. Meditate on that for just a second. The sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the whole of the church age. This is the whole time. The seven plagues is spanning from Jesus' resurrection to his return. And now it's telling me that nobody can go into the sanctuary because God's wrath, his smoke of his presence, which is terrifying and dreadful, is in that sanctuary so much so that nobody can go in there and stop him from what he's going to do, executing that wrath. All those bowls of plagues have to be poured out. If you're anything like me, that should give you some fits. I had fits this week thinking about this verse, and I was truly disappointed that most the commentaries I read didn't help. They didn't really explain what this means, because how does this work with passages in the Bible like Romans chapter 5? When was it that Jesus saved us? When was it that he came and was merciful to us? While we were yet sinners, right? While we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Didn't make sense to me. How is it that this could be uninterrupted wrath from God? But then I thought about Romans chapter 8, and it started to make sense when it's our transformation that God is after. Romans 8, 17 through 25, Paul reminds us that this present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And the whole entire creation, every blade of grass, every cow, is wanting you to be resurrected. They're all waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, your resurrection body, and your groaning too. And you could even say God is groaning for that moment too. He's in the sanctuary. His smoke is filling it, and his wrath will not be abated until you and I have our resurrection bodies. Because the goal of our transformation is the goal of his wrath. And that helped me, connected with Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. God told the Laodiceans that I discipline all my children, whom I love. Everyone I love, I discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. My son, if you incur discipline, then God is dealing with you as with a son. But if you are without discipline, then you are not sons of God. And no discipline is pleasant for the time, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what it's after. And that's what God is after. That's when I understood that God uses us to convert and to convict others when we are caught up in glorious worship to him as we are suffering in this world. But he also uses his temporal judgments to refine and to fully transform us. And so he will not be deterred from this dread work for the sake of his glory and our transformation. It's just like, brothers and sisters, nothing could deter Jesus from going to the cross. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. It's a terrible work. He despised it. But nothing was going to deter him from taking the wrath of God so that you and I might be one with Jesus. It's just like the Apostle Paul, when he was told he will suffer and he will be mistreated if he goes to Jerusalem, but nothing would deter him. He was imaging the Lord Jesus Christ in that conviction to go forward with what he was called to do for the sake of producing the glory of the gospel. And now here, not even the heavenly high priest angels can interrupt God's work of providential justice that refines his bride. Well, let me give you, in closing, some hands-on takeaway for you, since it's true that we are most effective in defeating the devil when we're most transformed in worship. If that's the case, which I believe it is, what are the hands-on takeaways? Well, the first is to pray. With every conviction, from the vantage point of already having received what you have, right? Pray, but not pray in the way that is just a wish fulfillment. Like James tells us not to have a double mind and not to think that God will answer us if we pray to God with a double mind. And Jesus tells us in chapter 11, verse 24, he says, if you stand praying, believe that you already have it and it will be granted to you. And Jesus is not a faith healer. He's not giving false promises. What he's doing is he's telling you, if you understand that your expectation should work from the finished work of God, his coming and his fulfillment and your resurrection completion, then you'll start to see how each one of your prayers is going to be answered with a yes and an amen. Living life backwards, as some people say, but pray like life is backwards. Or verse 7, as we were talking about this Wednesday night, seeing the precious fruit. When you pray, how often do you pray thinking about the fulfillment of that prayer request? Instead of just thinking about the need in the prayer request. And I don't just mean the temporal fulfillment, like what's going to happen in a year or two. I mean the fulfillment of that prayer request, where you're thinking about Jesus Christ is going to gather us all together around him in his great white throne, and we're going to be standing there, and we're going to see my prayers were answered. That's the fruit. That's the precious fruit. If you could see it there, you can see it now in God answering it to you. And you can be patient about the means of God's answers, which are always yes and amen in Christ, but they may not be right away. So that's the first hands-on. The second hands-on is to preach. And to preach the whole gospel with the full gospel grammar in place, not in complete sentences. And if you're not a preacher, if you're not going and talking to people, by the way, everyone's a preacher in some capacity. But if you're just listening to sermons, if you're listening to preaching, then don't listen to preaching that is deficient in the gospel grammar. Because you want to be transformed in your worship. Now, finally, present. Notice there's three P's, so it's easy to remember. Pray, preach, present. Present your bodies. Present your bodies like living sacrifices. What does Paul tell you when you do that, when you present your body as a living sacrifice? He says, that is your spiritual worship. If that is your spiritual worship, then it's also your spiritual warfare. It's how you will defeat the devil. Because God is after your full transformation, you should be too. And when your mind is renewed in worship to Christ, having seen him in all your thoughts and having given him all your thoughts, then you will be able to see the glory and power of God executing his wrath and his will in your life. And you know what you're going to determine with it? Instead of dread, instead of looking at the smoke and going, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean. Paul tells you in Romans chapter 12, you'll look at it and you'll say, that is good. That is acceptable. Even that is perfect. I wouldn't have it any other way. God's wrath, God's will, perfect.